for what Valley did for Miriam and Milton this morning. It went very well. Your cooperation, the way you met the guests that were here, the crew in the back, and every phase of it was just excellent. We appreciate that very, very much. This afternoon, about 4 o'clock, the telephone rang at our house, and Mr. Albert von Vlaanderen was on the phone, inquiring how things were going at Valley and extending his good wishes to all the assembly here that knew him. Delightful to speak to him. At 93, he has difficulty pushing a pen, but he can still lift up a telephone. Incidentally, the Redike family, we were visiting them several days ago, and out of the blue, Albert called them down in Seville and had a delightful conversation with them. So that was a great experience. Now, I have a couple of things I want to do tonight, and I made a statement this morning about desiring to speak to some of the young men particularly, and then I have some aspects of this trial of the Lord Jesus that I'd like to speak to you about. Will you forgive me if I not mention assemblies? That is not important. But relatively recently, I had 2 Sundays at another assembly, both morning and night. And as is my custom, it's a delightful way to gauge the health of an assembly and to see what's going on, to be there for the morning meeting. And I was. I had some ministry that had been precious to my heart, and my gun was loaded. I didn't get a chance to stand up. I think that morning, 4 brethren ministered from the Word, and probably 5 or 6 led the assembly in prayer. And there was no way you could break in on that. How delightful. How delightful. And yet, I had difficulty with it a little bit, and I'd like to explain to you why, because I think there's a lesson for us to learn here at Valley. I assume that you know that when we come to the Lord's table, we come as practicing priests, both men and women. By a practicing priest, I mean, if I used an illustration from the Old Testament, the priest came to the altar and he had something in his hands. Thank God those days are over. The blood has been spilled once and for all. But that does not alleviate me of my responsibility. My gift now is a spiritual appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And as the priest would never come empty-handed, neither should I. So I have prepared a gift during the week. I should be preparing a gift during the week. Something that I have uncovered in God's Word that has touched my life that I bring to Him as my offering of appreciation. Now, I don't have to do that audibly. Most of us don't. Most of us can't. But the point that I'm making, it will take some silent time for me to present my gift. Do you follow me? If there is sing, hymn, preach, hymn, sing, if this is an ongoing thing, when do I present my gift? I need some quiet time. But I'm aware, as I expect that you are, that here at Valley, some of the quiet time has a famished feeling about it. Do I have to elaborate on that? When there is too much time in which nothing is going on, is it because our brethren's hearts are so full that their gift is taking up time, or is it because we have brethren without a gift and have nothing to contribute. Brethren, assuming that we have a gift, that we have come to the Lord's table prepared to make a spiritual offer, is it asking too much that you might let us sit in on your offering? Do you follow me? With this gift that you are giving to the Lord, stand to your feet and let us listen also as the Lord is listening. That's a relatively simple thing to do, isn't it? For our brethren, of course, and despite all that we're reading and hearing about, Scripture is very clear. Women, you do not have that audible privilege. Your privilege is to sit in His presence with your head covered. I'm afraid in these days that isn't often looked upon as a privilege. Your glory covered that His glory might be manifest. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Brethren, we do not have that privilege. Our privilege is an audible one. And brethren, we need encouragement. Not only at the family Bible hour, especially at the prayer meeting. I don't read anywhere that the privilege of worshiping or the privilege of praying is given solely to the eldership of the assembly. And I'm afraid at some of our meetings, I do not know what would happen if some of the elders weren't present. And that's not as it should be. To the prayer meeting, to the Lord's table, brethren, we come as priests, and we have a ministry to exercise. Now let me be practical, please. There is no way that you can come to either meeting prepared to practice one's priesthood if you're not in the Word during the week. There is no way. So we need to be encouraged to read. I'm aware of the fact that that is difficult for some people. Difficult not only in the time that's involved, but even difficult in the ability to read. We're not all blessed with that ability. For some, it is tedious work. I'm aware of that. I have learned in my own experience, the effort promises blessing. I would like to suggest to you, simply because it has been so helpful in my own experience, in our library, in bookstores that are around, in numerous places, there are study helps. Men who have proven themselves as being thorough in the Word, who take books, scripture, and analyze it verse by verse. That work of itself does not have profit to it. This is where the profit is. But if we're having difficulty to put this here and the commentary here and go down them together, can be such a blessing. And brethren, I was shocked to hear that in some circles to mark your Bible would be considered a desecration. This is a holy word. You don't put a mark on it. Baloney. This is a word to be studied and lived and marked and underscored, whatever you have to do. And particularly at the Lord's table, as a brother will pray, as a text will be given out, oh, look what's in my margin here. Well, no. And there's something, a little direction of those verses
that you could minister from. And the Lord's people would say, amen. We need to be exercised.
One more point, and I want to go on with this. I'm talking to men and women of assembly background of a number of years. One's salvation comes from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. In every phase of our experience, we're invited to trust God. Why is it, if God has given me something precious from His Word, why is it that I can't trust Him to help me to get on my feet and read it? In the briefest of ways, just to tell the blessing that it has been to me. A word that you saw, a phrase, a background, whatever it might be. The excuse that I cannot stand up in the assembly is an admission that we can't trust God even for that little ministry among our brethren and sisters. Isn't that a shame? Brethren, get in the Word. Come with your offering. Come prepared to take part. Some of the young boys, the young men, if it takes a week, find a hymn that's precious to you. Your ministry can start as simply as that, isn't it? It's difficult for you to stand up and give out the hymn, sit down and yell out the hymn. We will understand. And we will sing it heartily, and you will be blessed. May God help us all as we prepare for these precious experiences in His presence. Now, this thing is falling apart. I found that out when I tried to put it up tonight. So please excuse me. Now I want to talk about what I want to do in these next couple of lessons that we have together. Two things need to be accomplished tonight. I want to go through a review of the trial, and then I want to comment a little bit on some of the law, the Hebrew law that focuses on the trial. When we see what Jewish court systems are and what happens, it just magnifies the atrocity that went on in the trial of the Lord Jesus. Walter W. Chandler is a lawyer, a member of the bar of the state of New York, and some years ago he wrote a book entitled A Lawyer Looks at the Trial of the Lord Jesus. Let me quote, please, a paragraph from this book. These other trials, and he was talking about the Lindbergh kidnapping trial and the Nuremberg trial, the Watergate trials that have been on television, in the papers, in magazines, some of the famous trials that have been held here in the United States and abroad. These other trials, one and all, were tame and commonplace compared with the trial and crucifixion of the Galilean peasant Jesus of Nazareth. These were earthly trials on earthly issues before earthly courts. The trial of the Nazarene was before the high tribunals of both heaven and earth, before the great Sanhedrin, whose judges were the master spirits of a divinely commissioned race, before the court of the Roman Empire that controlled the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world, unquote. Here is a broad outline of what happened. This morning we considered together the arrest, the taking into custody of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not this coming Lord's Day, the following three Lord's Days we will go on with this trial. We have My wife and I have babysitting responsibilities in Saratoga, New York, all of next week. That's where we'll be. The second part consists of the Jewish trial, which consists of two parts. The preliminary hearing, the arraignment at night, and then the conflict between Annas and Caiaphas. And part two, before Caiaphas. You remember the Lord was delivered first to Annas, the official son of Aaron, high priest. Caiaphas was a Roman appointee. It was convenient for Rome to have somebody they could count on. The official priest, Annas, was not that person. But isn't it interesting, the true high priest who had Jesus delivered to him in confusion passed the trial on, not to a superior court, but this Caiaphas who was literally an underling. Judges don't pass decisions down, they pass them up. That did not happen in this trial at all. And then, of course, the third part of this is the following morning at daybreak when the Sanhedrin gathered together. Then the second part, and I don't have the details here, the Hebrew, the Jews, convicted the Lord Jesus of the crime of blasphemy. They took that judgment to the Roman officers because under the dominion of Rome, the Hebrews could not carry out crucifixion or capital punishment. Only Rome could do that. So the Jews took the Lord Jesus to an appearance, a pre-appearance before Pilate. Pilate passed him down to Herod. Herod couldn't handle it, so he passed him back up to Pilate again. And as you shall see, there is just a general mocking of all of judicial regulations completed. In 2 weeks, if the Lord allows, we hope to be here to handle the arrest, the Jewish trial, and then the week following, we will do the Roman trial. Now, let me pass on, please, some of the aspects that are involved in this trial. The Lord Jesus was tried according to the law of the Scripture. Now, you have to be very careful here, because if you ask people what is the law, they're going to fire back at you, oh, the Ten Commandments. And that's not wrong, but it is certainly incomplete. The law is the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It has to do with the holy furniture of the tabernacle. It has to do with the regulations of all of the offerings. It has to do with dietary regulations. It has to do with sanitation. It has to do with morality. And the list goes on and on and on of the things that are covered in the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses in the Bible. Now, down through the centuries, unhappily, from our point of view, many of the so-called rabbis, the spiritual leaders of Israel, have commented on the Scriptures, lengthy commentary. And over the years, the tradition has collected and collected and collected and collected, and that running commentary on the Scripture is what the Talmud is. The Talmud is the scrolls that are written out in calligraphy, Hebrew calligraphy, on parchments, etc., etc., etc. Mary and I, some months ago, were the guests of Temple Beth Or over here, and I told you about this, when they had a scribe come in to write a new Talmud for them. And we had a lovely time over there. They were very gracious. We had a buffet lunch together. And then when we went into the sanctuary, the rabbi went up before the Ark of the Covenant, interesting terminology, the doors were opened, and the Talmud, the holy scrolls, were taken out. The rabbi put one on his shoulder. The cantor, a woman, put one on her shoulder. The president of the synagogue, who was a woman, put one on her shoulder. And the three of them prayed it around the room. And with the rest of us sat and watched as they prayed. See, they had honored the Talmud. They could then proceed with the liturgy. Isn't that interesting, huh? And the Talmud are all of these rabbis that have commented on the scripture. The last time Gordon came home, he brought me an illustrated booklet on the furniture of the tabernacle from the Hebrew point of view. That book, beautifully bound, beautiful drawings in it, bordered on the hilarious. Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi so-and-so says, Rabbi so-and-so says, and what this one said and what this one said was diametrically opposite. This is the honored, holy law paraded around the synagogue that is just unbelievable. It has been estimated if the so-called Talmuds could be written in modern English, it would take about 400 volumes to contain this so-called law. Do you understand why our Jewish friends are in complete darkness as far as the scripture is concerned? Well, they know a little bit about Abraham and Moses, but as far as any significance to that is concerned, it is unbelievable. Now, turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 11. Let me show you something, please, and I want to move on quickly from here. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, that they shall bear the burdens of the people with thee, that thou shalt bear it not thyself alone. This is the starting of what we know as the Sanhedrin, the Grand Council, the ruling authority in the nation of Israel in those days and right up to and including the trial of the Lord Jesus. The Sanhedrin. It consisted of 23 priests, men who were responsible for the religious, spiritual life of the people of Israel. 23 scribes, the legal authorities, and 23 elders who were the political authorities, or the people, the men who knew the people and their feelings and so forth. So you have the religious, the political, and you have a level of the people themselves. To that were added, first of all, just Moses, and then two presiding officers. So if you add that up, the Sanhedrin had 71 members. And in the beginning, God put his blessing upon this, and the idea was that they would help in the judging of the nation of Israel. Well, this has carried on right through New Testament times. And let me quote to you, please, Matthew 16:21, when the Lord Jesus said, the Lord Jesus suffered many things at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, the very people that were supposed to be judging and spiritually and politically leading the nation of Israel, were the people who started this harassment of the Lord Jesus. So we're off to a bad start, aren't we? Huh? Those who should have been leaders were completely different from them. Now, let me underline quickly, and I'm placing the clock now, the qualification of the judges or members of the Sanhedrin. Number one, they had to be Hebrews of the Hebrews. That is, that man, both his parents, mother and dad, had to be of the nation of Israel. They had to be learned in the law with prior legal experience. In other words, to use New Testament language, they were not novices in these things. It was necessary for them to have a lingual ability because any trial that came before the Sanhedrin would be conducted in the language of the accused. No interpretation. And the members of the Sanhedrin were expected to be at least bilingual so they could carry out a case in the language of the accused. They were to be men of humble disposition, of good reputation, and they were expected to excuse themselves if for any reason they had involvement with the people that were accused. Now, here is the major difference. The witnesses. Under Hebrew law, there are no prosecutors. In other words, if I saw a crime committed, as a witness to that crime, it is my responsibility as a Hebrew to go to the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin, and make my accusation as a witness to the crime. We're not talking about policemen now. We're talking about any Jewish citizen was expected to do that. It must be remembered that our legal system is taken from the Roman courts. Major changes were involved to evolve from the Hebrew system. Witnesses were far more important in Jewish courts. There were no prosecutors. In a Hebrew court, a witness testified to the entire crime, not some part of it. Since there were no prosecutors, the witness called for the arrest and made the accusation before the judges. The testimony of every witness must agree in every part to the entire episode of the crime. If they do not so agree, the prisoner must immediately be released. And you remember in the accounts of the Lord Jesus, none of the testimony agreed at all. Even the Sanhedrin recognized that. Therefore, by Hebrew law, the Lord Jesus, immediately the prisoner should have been released. Regarding the testimony consisted of two parts, and Gordon could pronounce these better than me, but the Hakaroth consisted of seven questions that had to be answered. Was it the year of Jubilee? Was it an ordinary year? In what month, what day, at what hour, in what place do you identify the witness? And then the second part, the Bedekoth, involved cross-examination that the judges could carry out. There was to be two or more witnesses. They were questioned separately, and their testimony must agree in every detail. If the testimony does not agree, the prisoner is to be immediately released, and note this, please, and the witnesses face the punishment of the prisoner. Therefore, those men who testified against the Lord Jesus and their testimonies did not agree, they should have been crucified. That's Hebrew law. It didn't happen here, as you know. There's one more part here. The law requires that the witness must testify that being present and aware that a crime was about to be committed, they, as responsible people, had warned the accused not to do it. That's incredible, isn't it? Let me say that again. I see a robbery about to take place here. It is my responsibility to go to the person who is about to commit that crime and warn them that that is not to be done. God forbids it. And only then am I excused from the situation. obviously to say nobody came and warned the Lord Jesus to stop these things. They weren't operating that way at all. This detail of Hebrew law is without parallel in any other judicial system. To protect the offender against his own ignorance and rashness and to deter crime if that were possible. Secondly, that was done in order to aid in establishing criminal intent. And thirdly, to assist the judges in assessing a proper penalty. Under this system, it is almost impossible for any death penalty to ever be given. And this is exactly the purpose of this detail of the law. The regard of the Jews for the life of a fellow Israelite, that all means were used to head off execution. A Sanhedrin that condemns more than one man to death in 7 years was referred to as a slaughterhouse. Sanhedrin. Aren't these details amazing in what the New Testament reveals to us about the Lord Jesus? And I suppose the only comment that we can make to that is, a religious office does not change a man's heart. Or Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Their own law. The spiritual leaders of the law were desecrating their own laws because the Lord Jesus Christ just absolutely disrupted the whole series of things that these men were going about. Their jobs were at stake, and they were not about to let that happen. Now let me comment briefly on the mode of the trial, how the trial was to be carried out. All trials were to be conducted between the offering of the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Or, in other words, the trial was to be held during daylight hours, in clear view of the people and as before God. When was the trial of the Lord Jesus held? It was held in the small hours of the morning. Why? Because anyone who would have testified in the defense of the Lord Jesus was home in bed. It was deliberately done so there would be no defense of any kind. The judges were never to seek to condemn the accused, but rather to take his side and seek by every avenue for his acquittal. Thirdly, a bare majority of the Sanhedrin was insufficient. It was necessary to have a majority of two in capital cases. In other words, 71 divided by 2 would be 35.5. You needed to have 37 votes to get an acquittal on a criminal case, more than just half. On the other hand, if there was a unanimous vote, if every one of the 71 said guilty, that verdict was annulled. A unanimous vote against the accused was invalid. This was judged to be an emotional decision based on mob action, and it was not accepted. If the Sanhedrin voted for capital punishment, the verdict and the sentence could not be given on the same day. It was, you'll remember, and the execution was carried out within 24 hours with the Lord. Only after a night had passed and the court reassembled and a new vote taken could execution occur. On the second day, the judges neither ate nor drank. Every detail of Talmudic interpretation was to be used to save the prisoner's life. Even the death march could be halted if further arguments could be presented. Now, in summary of all of that, Dr. James Boyce, and this is taken from his commentary on John, listen to what he says. I'm quoting now.
The point of this is that Jesus was not condemned under a primitive, barbarous, or even inadequate judicial system, but rather under the best. He, the righteous one, the one on one occasion demanded which of his enemies was able to convict him of sin and left them speechless, was condemned to death by the most merciful and careful system of judicial processes known to the human race. How then do you explain what happened to the Lord Jesus? Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Can anything cure this illness? Yes, thank God this evening. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And a heart that could carry out this kind of judicial hypocrisy, when the law was written and understood and practiced, that men could turn it around and issue a verdict before the trial even started. Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. What Satan can do to the human heart is unbelievable. Unbelievable. And that's exactly what happened here. The very people who were responsible to do justice and save him were the ones who wanted him destroyed. And they succeeded. Little understanding that what they were doing was God's means of providing salvation. Precious blood shed. And with all of the veneer of civilization, with all of the robes, with all of the office, with all of the esteem of learned men, men who were the leaders spiritually in every sense, the grand council of the nation of Israel. And they could see to it that this carnage of justice was carried out and the Lord Jesus was executed. Interesting to just think, these men someday will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will see in his hands and his feet the marks of what they carried out under the circumstances. Their mouths will be closed. And what the Scripture tells us is in front of them is enough to make you shudder in your boots. I wonder if there was anyone here tonight or since of our experience this morning. We are above and beyond that kind of behavior, I would assume. And yet I'm very aware of the fact for a man or a woman to sit under the sound of the gospel and to hear of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, the price that was paid for salvation, and to any degree be able to enter in and to at least mentally understand, and then to turn their back and walk away from the claims of Christ has implications for eternal disaster. We will not have this man to reign in our lives. It's the same thing that was said at Calvary so many years ago. Friend, this evening, if there's anyone here who has never closed in with God's offer of salvation, you're a foolish person to walk out of this room this evening, because I cannot guarantee that you'll even see your own homes. Lives can be snatched out like that. And so enter into eternity without knowing Christ as Savior. Impossible to even contemplate, isn't it? Let us all search our hearts tonight and be sure that we have owned Him as Lord and then are walking in pathways pleasing to Him as we seek to serve Him day by day. May God help us, each one. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful this evening for Your help to us today. Thy word has been ministered, Lord, perhaps haltingly. But Father, we would pray that the Holy Spirit will use the ministered word to convict men and women of their need of a Savior. And should there be any in our little company tonight that have never had that experience or are not sure, Lord, give them the grace tonight to ask, to seek help, to be absolutely confident before they leave this room that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, help toward that end, we pray. Now, we're grateful for Your kindness to us, for the privilege of each other's company today, for the ministered word. And we would pray now as we go to our homes for rest tonight and then the adventures, the responsibilities of tomorrow, Father, that we might lean hard upon Thee, that we might know much of the peace that passeth understanding, that we might be a tool in Thy hand, ministering in that corner of the vineyard that Thou hast placed us. Bless, Lord, we pray, as we give Thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.